Tonight, looking at True Spirituality, my meditations on the book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, great apologist of the 50s and 60s, and really started the whole apologetic movement. He said, the question before us is what the Christian life, true spirituality, really is. And how may it be lived in a 20th century, and even now in our 21st century setting? In other words, is it just an old-fashioned thing that people have held on to for all this time? Or is it something that can speak to us today? And he was living in a day when the intellectual component had pretty well swallowed the whole philosophy that of the meaninglessness of life. So he has the two divisions, freedom from the bondage of sin, which is talking about salvation, and then freedom from the results of the bonds of sin, which is sanctification, growing in holiness. So far we have covered then freedom from the bondage of sin, which was man's separation from God. Then number two, the freedom from the results of the bonds of sin, man's separation from himself. And the four subtitles, freedom from conscience, freedom of our thought life, substantial healing of the psychological problems, and substantial healing of the total person. Now we've come to man's separation from his fellow man, looking at substantial healing in personal relationships. So this brings this part of his study to an end. He asks the question, what happens when you hurt someone by your sin? This could be a sin of doing something to them, or just the opposite, of leaving something undone that you should have done or that they were expecting you to do. We know that the Bible teaches that the moment we have confessed this sin to God, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to cleanse our moral guilt. This is to say that we can take any sin we have committed to God, confess it, repent of it, and as a believer, our sins are already paid for by the shed blood of Christ. So taking this to him and confessing it, it's taken care of. But as Christians, we also know that all sin is ultimately against God, so that when I hurt the man, I sin against God. But does just confessing to God take care of it? It takes care of an important part of it, but it doesn't end our responsibility. This does not change the fact that because God made man in his image, the man I have hurt has real value. We can't just hurt someone and then confess it to God and be done with it. He must be important to me, not merely in my understanding, but also in my practice. We don't want to just have a mental nod, yes, that person's important. We have to actually show it in practice. This man is God's image bearer. Realize this is true whether or not the man is a Christian. When we cry, "What shall I do, Lord?" he answers, "Make it right with the man you have hurt." Now, sometimes that's paying back something. The Old Testament standard was, if I stole something from you, then I have to pay it back, every penny, and add 20% as the fine, as the payment. I have to add 1/5 to what I stole and pay you that back as interest. So that would be a component, returning something. But for the most part, it's going to that person and asking for forgiveness. We see how important this is with God. Matthew 5, 23, 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," you're presenting some sacrifice to God, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," you haven't made it right yet, "leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. The concept is an important one here, and that is you can't just cozy up to God when you have violated another human and you're not willing to make that right, for whatever reason. He says, I'm not interested in your gifts until you make things right. Make it right, then come back. So, but we argue, don't we? We say, yeah, but that would be humiliating. But here's the thought. If you have been willing to be humbled before God in salvation, you must be willing to be humbled before man. Or else, we can ask, can you really be sincere when you say, I am sorry to God, if you're unwilling to say, I am sorry to man? In other words, the fact that you can do it quietly in your own home makes it really a lot easier. Not out in front of God and everybody, see? So this man that you have hurt is your equal. He's your fellow creature created by God. He is your own kind. He's not an angel. He's not God. He's your own human person. He is finally your relative from Adam and through Noah. So don't accept this hypocrisy in your own life. Because when you do that, you're accepting spiritual deadness in your life. When you say, I'm going to love God, but I just have to hate that man, you bring yourself under condemnation. Look at 1 John 2:9. He that saith, he is in the light. I am saved. I'm walking in the light. And hateth his brother is really in darkness even until now. Because that's not the way of Christ. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. This goes back to what Christ was saying. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But, he says, you're on that path when you hate your brother and call him names. So John puts it together. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So that's not characteristic of a Christian. And this follows Christ's elaboration of the commandment on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He says, you're on the road of murder when you're headed that direction. So it just comes down to this. You cannot trample human relationships and expect your relationship to God to be fine. It is not. God does not accept that. Now, this is more than a matter of what is legally right. You're getting right with the person you've offended. It's more than just legality. It's a matter of true relationship of person to person. One created being to another. One person in the image of God to another. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. Now, I think this is not gather a group and tell them everything bad you did. What this means is that if you have hurt that person, you confess to them, you see. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we see in this, he does not tell us to confess to a priest. He does not tell us to confess to a group. Unless, in fact, the group has been harmed, then we owe it to the group. But to the person we have harmed. So these are simple words, simple to understand, but difficult to obey. Because there's a big lump and a big hump we have to get over to do it. And that's the hump of our pride. We must enter by the low door. First in confessing to God, admitting our sin, and then to the individual harmed. This asking of forgiveness then must be considered a personal matter to me. It's not a project. It's not a ritual that I have to go through. This is me dealing with a person, me as a person dealing with a person. This path means that I am willing to admit my equality with the one I have hurt. As his equal, I should desire to say, please forgive me. It's our desire to appear superior that makes us afraid to confess and repent. I'm the better person. I'm not going to bow down before this person. That's false pride. True spirituality makes my human relationships more important. My relationship, my correct relationship with God, makes my human relationships more important. I see the real value in people, and I do not need to pretend to be God in this relationship. I can go to the person and say, I was wrong to do the specific harm to you. Will you forgive me? You declare, you recognize it was wrong, and then you ask them, you set it in their lap, will you forgive me? In my experience in doing this, I find that most people don't have experience with people asking for forgiveness. So they don't know what to say. I've asked, will you forgive me? And they're saying, oh, well, don't worry about it. But I understand that what I'm asking is important. So I say, that's very kind of you, but it would mean a lot to me if you would forgive me. Will you forgive me? And there's an interesting thing that happens if and when they get to the point where they say, yes, I forgive you. They actually say those words. They actually get over the grudge they were holding because of it. They have to let that go. And sometimes they don't want to let that go. But when they do, then often, and you can't just do this expecting this to happen, but often, once that part is over, they say, well, I need to ask you to forgive me too. My part in this thing. See? Because now we do this weird thing. It's a scale balance, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Where they put the meat on one side and they put all the weights on this and their thumb. but the scale is we feel guilty because we did the wrong thing. And that's out of balance. So we pile on the blame to balance it out. I blame them, and I did wrong, but I blame them, and we've got it balanced. Now, you come saying, will you forgive me? And they slide all the blame off, and bong, they feel very guilty. And so then they'll ask you. Now, not every situation is like that, but often it happens. So, I was wrong to do that. Will you forgive me? And you just shut up. You just wait for the answer. And again, if they try to run around that answer, you're not demanding, but you say, thank you, but it'd be very important to me if you would forgive me. Will you forgive me? And you ask for a decision. And sometimes they say, I don't think I can. Sometimes they say, no, I don't think I don't think I will. And you say, all right, well, thank you for considering it. And you let it go. And you have to recognize that sometimes that feels like they're letting you off too easy. And you just own that. You want to show them this is not a flash in the pan emotional thing that you're doing. You're doing this because it's the right thing. You're doing this because God told you to. So you will then try to earn their forgiveness in that sense. Show them that you mean what you're saying, that you really are sorry, you're not going to be doing it again. And then sometimes they'll come to you and say, I've been thinking about it, I really will forgive you. And they're better off for that. Now, we don't need to wait for the relationship to blow up. It doesn't mean we only do this when things have gone really south. Especially among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be very sensitive about this. And if normally you have a, hi, good morning, how are you? A nice conversation back and forth. And suddenly this person is kind of turning away and a little cold. You say, I did something. I'm not sure what it is. I'm pretty sure I did something. And when I have recognized this, the thing I've gone with is my offensive attitudes of pride. It covers so much, and it's very likely true. We just kind of get cocky about some things, and then you notice I said we when I was really talking about me there before, but we just kind of get that way. And so if you don't know how you offended somebody, assume it was part of the offensive attitudes of pride. And bring that up to them. Ask for forgiveness for that. But don't wait for it to blow up. Be sensitive to that. See if you can stop this from escalating or degenerating, whichever way you want to look at it. And again, we do not need to wait for the other person to begin the process. It's one of those things in the Bible that he says, if you realize somebody has something against you, you go to them, make it right. Then he says elsewhere that if that person has done something against you, what are you supposed to do? Wait for them to come to you? No, he says you go to them. He says, wait a minute, I thought it was the other way around. It's that way. If you're the one who did the sinning, who did the offense, or the one who received the offense, in both cases, you go to that person alone, person to person, one-on-one. I've told the story about my wife and I had an argument, and I got under conviction, she got under conviction, she'd gone on upstairs to bed. And so I said, well, I just got to make this right. And I started walking toward the stairway, and I saw her coming down the stairway. That was it, see. Both of us had sensed the offense one way or the other, and both of us were responding to that. We kind of looked at each other and laughed at our own foolishness and made things right. So we do not need to wait for the other one to begin the process. And we need to do this daily, moment by moment. This is real communication. This is actually dealing with people on the basis of real life situations. Look out at the world, and you see that philosophy has taught them to doubt whether personality is real. Are people real, or are they just evolution made them by accident? They're a chemical machine made by accident, and personality is an illusion. It's the Coke machine thinking it's falling in love with the Pepsi machine next to it, and they're machines, and they can't love. It's just some short circuit in their flashing lights. That they've come to that, you see. They doubt that communication is real, that we're all tied up in our mind, and there's no real communication between that and the mind of the other person. Dr. Schaefer was talking about a young man who was caught up in this. And he was talking to the young man, and ever so often the young man would just say, I don't believe we're communicating. I don't believe we're communicating. So finally, in almost a rough voice, Dr. Schaefer said to him, "Get me some tea." And the guy got up and he went over and got him some tea. He says, he smiled at him. He says, "You see, we're communicating. You got what I'm saying." And you break out of this cycle of rejecting it, see. But they doubt this. So we have the duty to exhibit the truth. We are showing the reality of God's world by us responding in true communication, person to person. When you ask for forgiveness, it pleases God, and it demonstrates true communication of Christianity in your practice. Now remember, confession to God comes first. It's only the confession, not confession to man that cleanses. It's confessing to God that brings our sin under the shed blood of Christ, and that cleanses us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But after our confession to God, then there must be a person-to-person confession to the person we hurt. It has to be that way, or the process has just barely begun. Dr. Schaefer says, be careful of three things in this connection. First, do not do this to be seen of men, to be religious, or to impress church members. We kind of hear this. I didn't think I did much wrong, but in case you were offended, I want to apologize. You might as well have just kept your mouth shut, because if you did hurt them, what you're saying is, I'm pretty sure I didn't, but if you're so little that you think I did, I'll be big enough to apologize. Well, that's going to help a lot. That's going to turn everything upside down. And to say, I'm sorry, I apologize, doesn't really cover it. What you're doing is you need to be asking for forgiveness. You're needing a response from them. So the whole thing becomes worse because now it's just a mere show. You're doing this to show off. See? The second thing you want to be careful about, realize this means thinking back over our failures. When you recognize that things aren't between you two as they had been, try to go back and find out when it stopped. See? If we lost a relationship, it usually means that's back when we got off the track. See? Now, you go back to where you sinned, you know, maybe 20 years ago. Go back, if at all possible, pick up the pieces and ask for forgiveness. Now, I just say, well, that sounds like a lot of work. Many have done this. And they vouch for the fact that while there was trouble in doing this, this was such a blessing to them. It was the source of great spiritual refreshment. They've gone back, they knocked on somebody's door, they asked for forgiveness even after many years. One young man grew up rebellious, and he would find times to steal from people when they didn't know it. When he got right with God, this weighed on him. And so it was like 20 years later. He went back and found everybody that he could remember that he had stolen from. And he went up to them and he confessed it. And he said, you know, I don't have it and it's long gone. But if I could make some sort of payment, if I could do this, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make it right. And ask you to forgive me. So that's the thing we want to gain, is we're going to do what God asks us to, no matter how it feels to us. It puts you on the cutting edge of your spiritual growth. Maybe right now, as we've been talking about it, somebody came to your mind. Somebody that, you know, something happened and he said and you said and whatever. and they need to see your spirituality. They need to see that your Christianity is not a coat of religion that you put on the Sundays, but it's where you live day by day. The third thing that he mentions is remember that Christ's work of salvation happened in the real physical world before real human beings. You say, well, yeah, of course. Well, here's the point. Your little closet prayer to God, hidden away, it doesn't cut it. You need to do this thing out into the real world before flesh and blood people. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You need to think like he did. Everybody who passed by him on the cross, they could see his pain. They could see his shame. Remember, we were talking about the 500 at one time saw him appear after his resurrection. This was happening in the real world, person to person. Dare I say it, you're no better than Jesus Christ. Your dealing with sin toward God and man must be as open to the world as his was. He was willing to humbly show what it took for him to deal with sin. You must be willing to humbly show the pain and shame of sin. It was asking people forgiveness for what I had done that made me all the more keenly aware I didn't like doing that. I mean, I really didn't like doing that. And the next time I was ready to say something hurtful, I didn't want to go there. Because I knew, finally, God would catch up with me and I'd have to go back and do this whole thing again. It puts it right where you need to be. So this is how we show, besides all the good that it does for us, it's how we show a watching world that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are Christians, not just in religious theory, but in practice. It's only in this way that substantial healing of the separation between men can be accomplished. That's the only way it can be accomplished. Because it's God's way. This is why he told us this. If the other person is not a Christian, remember that the demonstration of reality is to be on our part, not his. How can I do this? He's not even a Christian. You're showing Christianity to this person. In two areas, this Christian demonstration of love and communication needs to stand clear. In the area of the Christian couple in marriage and in their children, and then secondly, in the personal relationship of Christians in the church. If we do not demonstrate Christian practice in these two areas, the world can rightly write us off. Conclude, Christian doctrine, nothing but dead words. If it doesn't motivate you to actually do this humbling work, this healing work, then maybe it is dead in you. We live in a psychology-oriented world. People try to explain away Christianity. Well, it's good psychologically to talk to yourself in prayer, you know. They have all these ideas. But if we deal humbly with our sin, it adds such a dimension to this Christian testimony that it's not easily explained away. The husband and wife relationship must embody the reason to love. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, according to Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So our relationship with Christ is a love relationship. It's a poor concept of Christ's work if we make it merely a legal thing. He paid our penalty. He did, but if that's it, then see. But why? Because he loved us. Since marriage is a picture of that union of Christ and his church, then the marriage needs to show joy and communication and love. Now, in a marriage situation, you cannot find ultimate sufficiency for every desire. Don't pin on the marriage your hope that everything will be perfect. It's not going to be perfect because the people involved are not perfect. Such ultimate sufficiency is found only in our relationship with God. That's enough. That takes care of it all. And since the fall, relationships will not be perfect, yet by the finished work of Christ, they can be substantially healed. Christianity is the only answer to this problem of man. Think about this concept of multiple divorces. It was Elizabeth Taylor, eight times, divorced eight times, at least, last count. Multiple divorces are rooted in the illusion of finding the ultimate relationship in human love. Marriage and divorce, instead of just promiscuous affairs, tell us that they're seeking more than a merely sexual relationship. So pursuing this illusion that I may find the perfect one, my soulmate, the destined character, and things will be perfect, pursuing that illusion actually destroys the very thing, marriage. Everything that he wants is destroyed in this, and it destroys the one that he loves because it's putting such a pressure on that person that they can't bear it. Now, moving on, then Christian parents and their children must not expect everything in that relationship. Neither parent nor child is perfect. The human relationship can be beautiful, but do not expect perfection. Sin brings division. And then just living like that in separation makes us less than man was meant to be. If we as Christians live with this separation, we're saying that Christianity doesn't really work. It can't fix the real problems. If love and communication are missing in a marriage, it's unlikely to show up in the relationship between a parent and child. When my son Paul and his wife Jen were asking, "Do you think we'll be good parents?" I said, "I know absolutely you'll be good parents." And they looked at each other like, where does he get his confidence? He said, well, why do you say you know that? And I said, because you love each other. And that makes good parents. If it's push and pull with you two, then you're going to try to win the affection of the child at the expense of the other person. And that makes bad parents and bad children. If love and communication are missing in a marriage, it will be missing in the parent-child relationship. A substantially restored relationship of marriage will, on the other hand, breed a loving and communicative relationship of parent and child. When the children are added in the home, love and communication becomes diversified. So there's love and communication parent to parent, and then parent to child and child to parent. Christian partners are also brother and sister. It's an odd thought, but not being in Kentucky, it's an odd thought. We're in a situation where, as I think of my relationship to my wife, we love each other as husband and wife. But there's, I don't know if it's deeper, but it's a different relationship to recognize that she is my sister forever in heaven, as we are children of God. And when you put these two together, you merge them together, there's this wonderful broadening of the sense of the relationship. And Christian parents, when the children are added, they grow up learning of Christ, and soon they join the spiritual family, and then they become brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as my children get older, my wife was playing with the numbers, and what was it this year, or last year was it? Somebody was half my age, and somebody was half your age, and so on. Oh, that was the younger two. And so my daughter Eileen was texting us back and said, well, what does this do for John and Kathleen? And I said, in 2 years, they'll be older than us. couldn't quite get the math to prove that, but it's one of those odd things that they, you know, pretty much you're all adults now. And the brother-sister relationship just becomes more beautiful. Christianity is beautiful for its quality of intellectual answers to philosophical questions, but it's also beautiful for its quality of human and personal answers. This is how you actually communicate and live with each other. A crabby Christian is less than an Orthodox believer. These answers don't come automatically after we become Christian. You have to work at it. You have to deal with it. They can't be achieved mechanically by religious rituals. They grow in the light of Christian truth. My wife and I were talking about how little we understood of marriage and Bible truth at the time that we were dating and getting married. And yet, it's not how far you've come, it's what path you're on that's most important. Both of us recognized in the other growing Christians, people who wanted to grow in the Lord. And from this standpoint, looking back all those years ago, it makes me shudder. I would be counseling me, you need to learn a lot before you get married. But God worked it out. And in fact, together we explored things and learned things and discovered things about each other, about the Word of God, and about how we should be dealing with each other. And we're in a good place. We're in a good place today. And so, in Christianity, you grow. You grow by the experience. You hurt each other. You get convicted about it. You ask for forgiveness, and you make things right. So there must be Orthodox doctrine to give you the light, but there must also be Orthodox practice of those doctrines, or else the doctrines have not yet been proved by testing, you see. And that's where it needs to be. All right, comments or questions?